Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. We are in Acts chapter 14, and we're going to be reading Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 23. So do grab a Bible, flick it up on your phone, whichever is your preferred method, or you can look at it on the screen as well. And we're going to read, and we're going to continue to see God working by the power of His Spirit through His Word to reach the world. Let me read this to us. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, and he was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices in Lycaonian, saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray, and then we'll have a look at this story together. God, thank you so much that you use ordinary people like Paul and Barnabas, like us. And we pray that as we look at your word, you would encourage us to be a people that make an impact for the gospel in Manchester. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see in the book of Acts, what we've been seeing all the way through, is the early church living courageous lives, speaking courageous words, and by the power of God's Spirit, turning the world upside down. And what we've been seeing last week and then this week is the church for the first time going to people who had no background in the Bible. And what we see here in Lystra, and what's struck me as I've read about a bit about the town, is it's quite like Manchester. In that it was a thriving town. It was quite down to earth. People worshipped all kinds of gods, all kinds of worldviews. And the general population had very little interest in the Bible, or even had little Bible knowledge, which is more and more the case in our city today. And there was a general resistance to the idea that there might be one God and not many gods. So I think we can learn loads from Paul here, loads from what happens, about what does it look like to impact a city like this? What does it look like to impact a town with these views? And we have a head start on Paul as well, because he was going in completely fresh, no track record of the gospel. Here at St. Clement's, we have 100 years of gospel teaching, of gospel preaching to build on. But still, I think the parallels are really helpful. So let's have a think about what happens in this story. Firstly, we see a sign of God's presence. We see sharing the good news, and we see the apostles suffering for the glory of God. Firstly, we see a sign of God's presence. Paul comes into the city, and he sees a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. And Paul sees this man. He looks intently at him, and he says, "Get up, get to your feet." And the man stands up, and he's miraculously healed. There's a real similarity between this chapter and Acts chapter 3, because in that chapter, Peter and John go to heal a man outside the temple gate, and he stands up and he walks, and it's miraculous. And in both stories, the people see it and are amazed, and they try and worship the apostles. This shows us that the impact of this sign and wonder, the impact of this healing, was not to bring salvation to the people, because they worship the wrong people. They worship the humans. They try to worship the humans. But what it does do is make an impact. And it gives the gospel a hearing. Because the people realize something is going on here. Something good is happening here. Something's going on here that I want to be a part of. They recognize that God is present. They recognize that the divine is present. Paul goes to a needy person. He takes notice of that person and serves their need, meets their need with compassion. And he does so in such a way that gives the gospel a hearing, that makes people sit up and take notice. Paul does it with a miracle, a sign and a wonder. And so it might be easy for us to go, well, it's easy for him. He's able to just heal him. It's easy for the gospel to get a hearing when you do that. But it's important to recognize that most of the ministry of the early church was carried out through normal serving of people. In Acts chapter 6, we see this happening. They're serving the needy, and the word is multiplied. And that was the norm. There were signs and wonders happening, but the general witness of the church was going to the outcast, going to the poor, going to the needy, going to the people who thought, I could never know Jesus, and serving them. And through that, the gospel was multiplied. Through that, the church miraculously served and miraculously reached a lost world. The church was so countercultural in this. The church was so just so out there in how they served, they were mocked by the cultural elites of the day. I read a guy called Celsus arguing against Christianity, and he says, Christianity can't be true because they want and are able to convince the foolish, dishonorable, stupid, slaves, women, and little children. You wouldn't say that kind of thing today. But what he's saying is, don't listen to these Christians. They're only concerned about the poor and the vulnerable and the needy. Even though he didn't believe Christianity, they had served and loved in such a way that made an impact. That people took notice of what they were doing. And it doesn't have to be a miracle. It doesn't have to be a miraculous sign. It can be humble serving of people, meeting a need. That's what Paul does. He meets a need in a loving and compassionate way. And so I want to ask us, are we willing to do this? Are we willing to serve and love and go to people in a way that makes people sit up and take notice? In a way that makes people say, something good's going on here. Something different is going on here. God is present here. I've got an example of this happening in an ordinary way. I say ordinary, but it's still a miracle because of what happened. I've got a friend who was doing her shopping down in Asda Hume, the one by the Etihad. And she was in the queue, long queue. It gets quite busy in that shop. She was in the queue, and the person in front of her was really stressed, really worked up, really emotional, because she couldn't pay for her shopping. And she had four or five kids running around. And my friend, she was able to do this, which was a real gift. She stepped in and said, contactless card, bam, going to pay for your shopping. To quote the words of Morgan Freeman in Heaven Almighty, it was a random act of kindness that can change the world. In that small act of kindness and love, that woman turned to her afterwards and said, "Why did you do that? Why on earth would you even consider doing that for me?" She was mind blown. She couldn't understand why someone would give their own money to someone, a complete stranger. And my friend was just able to simply go, "Well, I believe there's a God that loves me. And he wants me to show that love to other people." She loved in a way that brought a hearing to the gospel. She loved in a way that made an impact. And whether it's in a miraculous way or a seemingly more ordinary way, this passage is an invitation for us to go and do the same. To show by the way we love, to show by the way we serve that something good is going on here, that God is present here. God is present amongst us. There's a guy called Francis Schaeffer who calls Christians to have an orthodoxy of doctrine and an orthodoxy of life. And that's a fancy way of saying you need to believe the right stuff and live the right stuff. Believe and live. Word and deed, they go together if we want to witness. And that's important for today. The reason why I say that today is because there's a new word which has added to the dictionary in the last couple of years. And that word is truthiness. Truthiness. Those more traditional amongst us, I'm sure, are like, "That's not a word." But it's in the dictionary now. And what it means is people want to feel that something's true before they accept it as true. Before people are asking, "Can I believe this?" they're asking, "Can I live this? Is this making sense of my life? Is this an attractive way of living? Are the people who believe this authentic? Do they practice what they preach? Are they true to their word?" And I think that's massive in Manchester. People want to know that we're not just saying one thing and doing the other. It's a key part of our witness. We are called as believers to believe the right stuff, but also live the right stuff. To live out truthiness. To be believable in the way we live. And that's what Paul does here. He loves and serves in a way that gives the gospel a hearing. Will we do the same? Excuse me. The next part of the passage, we see a sign of God's presence. But then Paul shares the good news. He explains what's going on. And the first thing he does, he brings a clarity to what's happening. He brings clarity to what's happening because the people go, "This is amazing. Let's worship Paul and Barnabas." And they go, "Barnabas, you're going to be Zeus. He must have been the older one and seemingly in charge." And they say, "Paul, you're Hermes," because he was doing the speaking. And Paul and Barnabas don't understand what's going on straight away because they speak in the local dialect. So they scurry about. They're going, "Let's worship Paul and Barnabas." And the leader of the Temple of Zeus goes off to get some worship stuff, an ox and some garments, and brings them back so that they might worship Paul and Barnabas. And I have this picture of Paul and Barnabas at first going, "Oh, it's going quite well. They seem to be receiving us well. They're getting ready to worship." And then it dawns on them, they want to worship us. And then suddenly Paul runs out and he tears his robe and he shouts and he cheers. And he goes, stop worshiping me. Stop right there. Do not go any further. And what this shows us, I think, is a real clarity in Paul's mind. This is not about me. This is all about God's glory. He's deeply moved at the idea that he might get the glory, that he might be worshipped. He's distraught at the idea. That's what this tearing of robes is a picture of. It's a picture of grief. The idea that he would be worshipped and he would be lifted up. He wants God to get all the glory. He brings a clarity and says, "I'm a man like you. Don't worship me. Worship something else. Worship God." And I think there's just a little challenge in there for us. Do we have that same clarity? In our lives, are we about the glory of God? Are we about getting out of the way so God can work? It's a challenge for me even now, wanting to share the gospel. Oh, thanks, Bex, you're a legend. Wanting to share the gospel, but kind of look good doing it. Hoping that I might get some praise. Hoping that I might get just a little bit of God's glory. Isn't that a challenge for us all the time? When we serve, when we live, when we do ministry. There's a little challenge here for us to be all about the glory of God. To be directing praise away from ourselves and to God. Oh, magic. There's clarity, and then Paul brings a challenge. He brings a challenge, because in verse 15 he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you." He lowers himself in their eyes. He says, "We bring you good news." He shares the good news that you should turn from these things, these vain things, to a living God. That word vain can also mean worthless or empty. He's saying, guys, turn away from the things that are going to leave you empty. Stop giving yourself to things that will ultimately leave you dissatisfied, will leave you without life. Just turn away from the temporary, fleeting things. Don't give yourself to worshipping gods that are going to leave you empty. Now, Lystra was what we would call a polytheistic culture, in that they worshipped all sorts of gods, loads of gods. And the reason behind their worship was their needs. So if you were in the town of Lystra and you were part of the army and you wanted to have success in battle, you worship the god of war. If you're a farmer and you want to have a successful year of harvest, you worship the god of agriculture. If you want a love, if you want a relationship, you worship the god of love. Now, the problem with that worldview is that the thing you're actually worshipping, the thing that's actually at the center of your life and controlling you, is not the God, it's the desire. Because if you want love and you say, okay, in order to get love, I'm going to worship the God of love, the thing that's front and center of your life, the ultimate desire, is the desire for a relationship. If you want power and therefore you worship the God of war, the ultimate thing controlling you is a desire for power. If you want to be comfortable and wealthy, so you're like, I want to get loads of crops, so I worship the god of agriculture, the thing controlling you is a desire for comfort and productivity. And when we start to look at it like that, this culture and this worldview is not all too dissimilar to 21st century Manchester. Don't we spend our lives chasing after the relationship, the comfort, the success, the power? Don't we put those things front and center of our lives and orientate our lives around them in a way where we sacrifice our time, our resources? Sometimes we sacrifice relationships in order to get that thing that we think is going to fill us up. Paul says, turn from these things that are going to leave you empty. Turn from these things that aren't going to bring you fullness and life. It's not that in and of themselves, some of these things are good things, like relationships, but when we put them at the center of our lives, when those are the things that are controlling our thoughts and our actions, those are our ultimate desires, Paul says they're going to leave you empty. These gods that you're chasing after, that may not look like gods, but the way we treat them are gods, they're going to leave you empty. Because ultimately they're temporary. We have a culture, we have a city that's all about the here and now. Live for now, you do you, YOLO, etc., etc. Live for now, live for the temporary. And Paul's message is there's more. There's more. And what is more? What more does he offer? What's the better story that he tells? After giving a challenge, he gives a call. What's the call? Turn away from these vain, empty, worthless things to the living God. The God who made you. The God who gives you life. The God who is the reason for your existence. Turn to him. He's the God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, Paul says, the nations have walked in their own ways. You see, we have walked away from this God. We have walked away from the creator of God and disconnected ourselves from this source of life. We've disconnected ourselves from our ultimate meaning and our creator and our purpose, which leads to broken relationships, a broken world, broken lives. But what's this God like? What's this God like? He's a God who gives relentlessly. He's a God who, even though we walk away from him, continues to shower us with good things, who continues to be kind to us, continues to love us. Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. He is a God who continues to pursue a people who walked away from him. Here's a God who serves more than he demands. Here's a God who moves towards us in love. Here's a God who is the reason behind every good thing we enjoy. And Paul says to the people, you're right in that there is God here. There's the presence of God is here. But you need to redirect to the living God, the true God, the source of all these good things. There was a local legend in Lystra where Zeus and Hermes, Zeus and Hermes came down to the earth disguised as humans. So these two gods that they were talking about earlier in the passage, they came down disguised as humans to the kind of neighboring town, I think it's called Phrygia. They came down disguised as humans, and they wanted to see how people would treat them. And in this legend, one household offers them hospitality. And that household is given wealth and prosperity, and their house is transformed into some big palace. But the rest of the town, wiped out in a rage of fury, in a wave of fury and wrath. The Bible presents us with a completely different kind of God. A God who came down to this world, taking on the nature of humankind. A God who was shown no hospitality. A God who was rejected and driven out by his people. But a God called Jesus Christ who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a sacrifice. So it is God, even though we've walked away, God provides the way to bring us back to him. This is the kind of God Paul calls the people to worship, a God who is relentlessly good, a God who gives and gives and gives and gives his son to the world so that we might know him. And Paul says, turn from these empty things to the God who offers you life in its fullness, life in all eternity. Put him at the center of your life. I wonder if you're here today and you know what it's like to chase something and just be left feeling empty. To chase that job and get the job and then, but hold on, I'm not satisfied. To get the person you've been chasing and then think, oh, this is actually really hard. I'm still not satisfied, I'm empty. To get the status or the house you've been looking for to live in and think, oh, this isn't everything I dreamed. But we do that, don't we? We chase and we chase and we chase and we're left empty. And then we chase a bit more and then, oh no, we're left empty. I'm really, always really struck by a quote from a wealthy American, can't remember his name off the top of my head, American billionaire, was asked how much money is enough, and he said, just a little bit more. That's our culture, isn't it? Chasing, 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 because nothing fills us up. And Paul says, turn to the living God who fills all things and loves you with a love you could never imagine. That's the invitation on offer for us all today. Turn to this God, the living God, who made you and loves you and will never stop loving you. Will you believe and put your trust in him? Will you put him at the center of your life? We see in this passage, sign of God's presence, the sharing of the good news. And lastly, we see suffering for God's glory. In verse 19, we see an ancient example of cancel culture. Cancel culture is a thing on social media where if someone steps outside the lines of popular opinion, everyone goes, I'm cutting you out. We're not listening to you. You're dead to me. If someone questions the kind of prevailing cultural view or gets on the wrong side of public opinion, there's a trend in popular culture to just go, nope, you're out. We're not listening to you. And that's what happens to Paul. He goes so quickly from, we want to worship you, to verse 9, verse 20 even. Is that right? Verse 19, verse 18, they want to worship him. And verse 19, there we go, get it clear. They're dragging him out of the city. They're stoning him. Because what happens is a group of Jewish people who have heard Paul in Antioch and don't like him, they make a 100-mile journey, by the way. It's a long walk. They make a 100-mile journey to Iconium, which is another city where Paul's been. They gather some troops there, some people there, and then they make another 20-mile journey to Lystra, all in the name of opposing Paul. That's some pretty hefty opposition. And what they do is they persuade the people, the weight of the crowd turns the opinions of the people against Paul, and they stone him, and they drag him out of the city, and they leave him for dead. It's cancel culture. We don't like what you're saying. The popular opinion goes against what you're saying. We don't want to hear it. No forgiveness, no way back. That's how our culture treats people sometimes when we don't. If it's not physically, they say, we don't like your opinion, not going to listen. You're dead to me. You're cut out. You're cancelled. And that's what we see here. The weight of the crowd, weight of popular opinion, turning against Paul. But what does Paul do? It's bonkers. This is actually ridiculous. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and scarpered, right? He did one. He ran. He never went back there again. That's how this should end, isn't it? But what does he do? He goes back to the city. And on the next day, he goes with Barnabas to another city, to Derbe, I think that's how you say it. Not the one just the other side of the peaks, a different one. When they preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. They returned to the very place that he'd just been battered and bruised and stoned. He went back there. And then he went to Iconium, which is where they'd come to oppose him. And then he went back to Antioch. This is not... Why? Why would you do that? Why would you move towards those who persecute you? Why would you go to a place where he didn't have to go? Why would he go there? Why would he do that? Why would he stay and suffer rather than just escaping and being comfortable? Because that's often what we want to do, isn't it? We want to escape and be comfortable. We want to set up our lives so that things are easy. Paul doesn't do that. He stays and suffers. He moves towards those who are persecuting him. This isn't something super macho. This isn't Paul saying, I'm going to go, I'm going to get them, I'm going to... He goes, why does he go? He goes to make disciples, he goes to strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith. And what's at the heart of his message? He says to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's a rubbish slogan, right? That's not good PR. That's not what you say to people if you want to get them involved in a social cultural trend. It's not a high budget service. It's not flashy lights. It's an honest assessment of life. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How does knowing this, how does this worldview help Paul to live in this amazing countercultural way? Well, firstly, there's four knots that I want to close on. For Paul, suffering, and for us, if we believe this, suffering is not surprising. Suffering and tribulations is not surprising. It's part of the Christian life. We fall into danger when we start to think, if I'm a Christian and if I believe in God, stuff's going to go well for me. We fall into danger when we think, the more faith I have, the better my life's going to go. Because that's not the pattern of what Paul says here. It's not the pattern of Scripture. He says, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. If you want to become a Christian here today, let me just say life's going to be difficult. And if you are a Christian here today, if life's not difficult right now, it will be. But when suffering's not surprising, when we're realistic about the Christian life, it means that when suffering does happen, we don't go, God, where are you? What's happening? It means we can be honest about life and know that God's not left. That this is part of the usual Christian experience. Doesn't make it any less painful. Doesn't make it any easier. But it means it's not a surprise. It means we can be prepared for suffering. But secondly, suffering is not pointless. Tribulations are not pointless because God uses our sufferings to make us more like Jesus. He uses our sufferings to bring us to glory. He uses our sufferings for good, ultimately. Which, again, doesn't make it any less painful, but it means there's meaning and purpose in sufferings. If there is no God, suffering is just pointless. Because all we have is this time, here and now. And the message of kind of secularism is make the most of the here and now, because this is all there is. So if that's your worldview, suffering is pointless. There is no point to suffering. All suffering does is take away from the only time you have here and now. But when you know the God of the Bible, even though in the hardest, most painful moments, there is purpose. And you can trust that even, oh, I don't understand, I don't have a clue what's going on, God, you are here and you are doing something. And why is that a good thing? Well, because of the destination of this verse. You see, suffering's not surprising, not pointless, but it's also not victorious. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul can say this because he knows a Savior. He knows Jesus Christ, who went through the greatest tribulation, went through the greatest suffering, and came out on the other side victorious, having defeated death, defeating evil, conquering the grave. And God used the sufferings of Jesus to save the world. And he will use the sufferings of believers, believers standing for what they believe, people who are willing to say, even though this my life is so hard, I still believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He will use those hardships to bring people into his kingdom. Because when you stand and declare Jesus in the midst of suffering, people take notice. They go, something good's going on here. They go, God is here. They go, this thing is serious, and people take notice. Our sufferings are not victorious. And notice that there's a destination to this sentence. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Our sufferings are not the end. Because our sufferings for the believer, for those believing and trusting in Jesus, our suffering leads to glory. God uses our sufferings how to help us to fall out of love with this world, to remember that these things, this world is ultimately vain and empty, and to know that there is a glory that outweighs this life, a glory that is eternal, a glory that is coming and will never end. God uses our sufferings for his glory, so that we might taste his glory. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when believers are willing to follow God no matter what, when believers are willing to follow the way of Jesus, to take up their cross and follow Jesus, the world takes notice. The world looks and goes, there's something different going on here. The world sees the gospel. Let me finish with a story about this, about how Christians have done this. It's a story of Christians from a village in the Peak District called Eme. I visited there on a church history tour. Because I'm wild, and the village in September 1665, a tailor's assistant by the name of George Vickers spread out a damp cloth to dry in front of the fire, and it released a swarm of fleas, which were carried the plague, the deadly plague. And by the end of the year, 42 villagers had died. And by the next spring, everyone was making plans to flee the village, to escape and get away. But it was at that point that the rector, a guy called William, the vicar, he intervened and persuaded everyone, we need to stay. We need to stay. And they self-isolated and they quarantined the entire village so the rest of the plague wouldn't spread to the rest of the country. And so over the course of 14 months, the plague raged on, exacting a horrifying death toll. According to one account, only 83 people ended up surviving out of a village of nearly 400. But their decision to stay and remain saved the lives of countless other people in the country. How did they do that? What made them do that? It's believing in a Savior who suffered and died for them, who died so they might have life, who was emptied so that we might be full, who came to this world so that whoever might believe in him shall not die but have eternal life. If we're to make an impact on Manchester, we need to pray that God would work through us. But what we see in this passage is an example of living in a way that shows God's presence, sharing the good news, and suffering for the kingdom. Let me pray that we'd be a people that would be willing to do that. Lord God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the challenge that it brings to us. Nothing that this passage calls us to is easy or comfortable in this life. There's a call on our lives here to change and to take ourselves and to take comfortable things out of the center of our lives and put you at the center. But thank you that when we believe and trust in you, we can know the God that fills all things. We can know the God of life. We can know the God who gives himself for us. And we can know that our sufferings and tribulations lead us to the kingdom of God. That they're not the end. They're not pointless. They won't be victorious because Jesus has won the victory. Thank you that we know a God who went through tribulation and suffering in order to bring us into the kingdom. And Father, pray that we would follow Jesus in that way. And we pray this in his name. Amen.